As we are all aware, the fall holy days begin in less than a month. It's hard to believe that trumpets will take place on October the 3rd, that atonement will take place on October the 12th, the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles will begin on the 16th of October, and then the last great day on the 24th of October. So it's hard to believe that in almost a month it will all be over. And so it will come quickly and it will go quickly, and it is a special time of the year. I know that I was took the dog out for a walk this morning, and as I looked up, the moon was still up about getting between 6:30 and 7, and they had looked pretty full. So we're about a month out from the time of the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll have the brightest moon of the year at that particular time. So in the sermon today, I thought it would be of value, since the holy days are coming up, to discuss them, to look at them as to what they teach us about the world in which we live and the world in which we look forward to, the world that those days foreshadow. So I've titled my sermon, The Fall Holy Days, An Overview. So let's begin to look at this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. So this, what we're going to read here, it's not the only place that this particular statement is made, but it's one that's good to focus on here that Christ had to say to his disciples. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, lots of people call Jesus Christ Lord, but how many of them do what Jesus Christ says to do? And he said, there are people that call me Lord, acknowledge me that way, at least in an outward fashion, but they're not practicing what I tell them to do. And for us to just address God as Lord or some title and then not do what he says, then there is a disconnect there. We don't get the full picture. We're lacking in our understanding. If God is our God and Christ is our Lord, then we will do the things which he says. You know, we talked about last week, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so that should follow, but that's not always the case. He goes on to say here, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." So he hears the sayings of Jesus Christ, or reads the sayings of Jesus Christ in our case, and takes them to heart and puts them into practice. And he said that's crucial to being one of my disciples, to being a person who is a part of my church, that we come to know what Christ has to say and then we do them. We don't just acknowledge what he said and then go on about our business, because if we are living by faith, then our faith is shown by our understanding what Christ says and then doing it. And what is that person like who hears what Jesus Christ says or reads what Jesus Christ says, and then what is he like if he chooses to do that? Verse 48, it says, "He is like a man building a house." He is like a man building a house. And some of us have been involved in building a house. There's a process involved. You know, as we're building a house, we don't start with the shingles. You know, there's nothing to put them on. And so we have to begin at the bottom and put that part on first. That's what has to be taken care of first. And he says, "It's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." So you dig all the way down to bedrock is how you best build a house. You build down to bed, you go down to bedrock, and then you have something solid, something immovable on which you're going to build the house. And I know it. So that foundation is crucial to it, and that house is going to stand long and going to withstand a lot if the foundation is right. Most of us are familiar with the tower, Leaning Tower of Pisa, and as we were putting together one of the lessons for camp this year, I was putting the one together on foundation. So I thought of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and that's a famous landmark in Italy. However, why is it leaning? It's leaning because they put it on soil that was soft. They didn't go all the way down to bedrock. And so even while they were building it, it became too heavy and began to lean. And that's what happens as you don't build on that bedrock. You don't have a secure, stable foundation. Your building is going to have structural problems. It's not going to be able to stand. And he goes on to explain why it's not going to stand. He says, and when the flood arose, so this house has been built on the right foundation, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. It was founded on the rock, and it was unshakable. So the floods came and beat against the house, but the house withstood all of that and was not washed away. So as we think about the rock and what Christ is pointing to here when he's talking about the rock from a spiritual sense, the rock that we're talking about was Christ. He is the one upon whom we must build our lives. And the foundation is crucial to it. And once you build it, you really aren't going to be able to see most buildings. We don't see the foundations. It's covered. And in many tall buildings, the foundation is underground, so we don't ever see it. But for that building to stand and withstand the storms and earthquakes and different things that come about, you need that good, that solid foundation. And one of the things we have to realize as Christians living in our present time is storms are coming. You can be assured of it. It's like for all of us living here in Houston, how many of you believe that within the next 20 years there will be a hurricane that hits Houston? Yes, okay, we all believe that, don't we? We all know that. I'm hoping that it doesn't happen while I'm here, but in all likelihood it's going to. So knowing that, you know, you see these continual messages every year, get your hurricane bag and your plan together so if when the hurricane hits, and that's what Christ is telling the people that were his disciples. You need to be ready for the storms that are going to hit. You don't know when they're going to hit. You don't know with what intensity they're going to hit, but you need to be ready. And if you have the right foundation, you will be ready. And the storms may beat against your building, your spiritual building, but you're not going to be washed away. You're not going to be undermined. And we have to realize that we must build upon Jesus Christ. That is the rock, and then we're going to be able to stand. Let's go on to verse 49. So Christ gives us what we should do, but not everybody chooses to do that. Verse 49, he says, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. So there are people that hear the words of Jesus Christ. They may even think that the words of Jesus Christ, well, that's so good, that's so true, and they don't do anything about it. They don't live it. They don't put it into practice, but they believe it, but they don't practice it. And so they don't have that foundation established, which is going to help them to weather whatever storm comes their way. So if you just build your house and don't have a foundation, what's going to happen when the floods come, as it says here? It says that they don't have a foundation. Without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's not going to withstand the storm. And we living in this part of the country, here off the Gulf, we're quite familiar with what happens when there's a hurricane. I mean, we get a lot of rain here in Houston, and we see all the cars washed away and houses flooded, and we see all of those things take place. We've seen Katrina, seen it go in and wipe out houses and wipe out whole communities. And when you go after the flood is gone, you look out there and there's trash and houses and pieces of houses strewn all around. And it is amazing the devastation that takes place when there is flooding. And we happen to have lived by lots of rivers over our years since graduating from college. And we were always aware of the floodplain. Don't buy here. And all the people living on the river, it was good until you had the flood. And then it wasn't so good. And every so many years, they'd get flooded out and have to put rebuild and go through the insurance process and all of that. So we have to realize that Christ is teaching us that something not only about our individual lives, but he's describing the world. As you think about the world is without a foundation. The world is built without a foundation. And as a result of that, the things that the world holds dear are wrong, and they are not going to hold up when the storms hit. They never have, and they never will. I mean, who can we have confidence in? We can't have confidence in many people because they don't have the answers. Their lives aren't built on the right foundation, and they're not pointing our society toward the right foundation. The primary motivation of the world is selfish. And as a result of that, we have discord and division. And you know, as you think about the world, we can't agree on terms of peace. How long have they been seeking peace in the Middle East? And we're no further toward a reconciliation between the Palestinians and the Israelis and those living around them. There's no reconciliation taking place there. Many of them are intent upon killing one or the other. We can't agree on how to spend our money. So how should we allocate the taxes we take in as a country? Where should we spend our money? We can't agree on that. We can't agree on where to deploy our armed forces. For those of you who read the current event information from Dr. Ward, you could see that there's no agreement on how to handle the situation in Syria. And so we have our view. The Russians have a different view, and basically they've pushed us out of the way, and they're controlling the situation now. But do you think their solution is going to be any better than ours? It may be for a short time, but it's not the permanent solution. And we can't agree on what are our priorities. So we have terrible division in our nation and the world. And as a result of that, you know, we are headed toward conflict. And conflict seems to be a part of our lives. Discord and division is leading us to a time of trouble as we've never seen before. And those who believe Christ's words can see the storm growing in size and intensity. When's it going to hit? I don't know. Sometimes you can look out and you can see a front and you know, I bet it's going to rain. But the front never shows up over where you live. You can see it out there, but it never comes over where you live. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. So the world as a whole doesn't believe Christ's warning. So they're going to be totally unaware when it all hits. And we can understand that because of what Christ said in another place in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And Christ knew what human nature is like. And he had already seen what human beings do when they're warned. There's a great storm coming. What do human beings do? It's like I was always amazed living in the Midwest that every year that there would be people without snow shovels. Living in Ohio, you know it's going to rain. But every year, you would have a whole group of people that was in buying snow shovels, which I thought, mine lasts from year to year. I don't know whether they lose them, break them, throw them away. I don't know what happens, but every year there's this flood of people that show up to buy water, toilet paper, and snow shovels in the Midwest. The same thing will happen when it comes time for a hurricane. They're all going to be at Home Depot seeking to buy those big 4x8 sheets of plywood to put up on their windows on the day the hurricane's supposed to hit. The wind's blowing. I could get them up there now. There's not going to be any. And that just tends to be how human beings are. Let's look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So when Christ said these words, he didn't know the exact day and exact hour. His Father had kept that to himself. I'm sure that after Christ has returned to heaven, in all probability, they know. But we don't know. And it doesn't matter how many charts you have or how much time you spend trying to figure all of this out, you're not going to be able to figure it out. It will be a surprise. We can see certain, see that we're in a certain season, but we are not going to see it exactly as it unfolds. says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Christ says, well, let me illustrate that for you. Let me take an example from history so that you can understand how this works. And he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the way things unfolded in Noah's time is going to be the way they unfold at the time of Christ's coming. And he says in verse 38, for as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Life seemed to be going on normally. Everything was the same as it had always been. So they're eating, drinking, marriages are taking place, people are going to work. Everything is the same as it's always been. And he says, and did not know until the flood came. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, were the people warned? They were. They were warned. We've thought that Noah warned them, that he preached to them. But even if he didn't preach to them, he began to build this massive ship in a place where there's no water for that ship to float on. Even if he didn't say a word, they've got to say, why is he building that ship out here in the middle of nowhere? He must know something we don't. I wonder what it is. Is the river going to rise? Is the sea going to rise? What's going to take place? Well, people didn't heed what he was doing. They just thought he was this crazy person building this huge ship, and they didn't really understand what he was all about. And even if they came up and said, no, what are you doing? Because let's look at it. It's not a little ship. You know, it's not a tugboat. It's not, you know, we're looking at something huge like an aircraft carrier you're building, and everybody would notice that. But they didn't pay any attention to it at all. And I think even when they went up and said, well, I'm building this because there's coming a flood. And unless you know, the world repents of its sins, God's going to wipe out every human being on the earth. Sure he is. Sure he is. And they all went about their business, marrying, eating, drinking, going to work, and continuing on as they always had. And what happened? There came a day when it all started. And that's the lesson for us. There is coming a day when, boom, it's all going to start. And if we're not ready, we're going to be taken by surprise. And the fundamental thing is that we're to heed Christ's words, and you aren't going to say, you know what? I'm going to wait till the day of the Lord. Then I'm going to get my act together. Then I'm really going to put Christ's truths into practice. If you're waiting for that, you will be swept away. Because you're not going to be able to. You're going to be under pressure. You're going to be threatened. Your life may be challenged. And you have to be spiritually prepared if you're going to survive all of that. So, long ago, God foreshadowed the steps that he would take to bring an end to this society built on the sand. And his plan is to replace it with something that will never end. And that's what the holy days of the seventh month are all about. So let's take a look at those. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. So we know that what is portrayed by the holy days is going to play out. We know it's coming, and we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. Part of that preparation is our keeping the holy days, in order that we would understand how God's plan is going to play out, and our part in it, and we can be ready for what unfolds. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so the Eternal is instructing Moses. He's saying, I want you to relay this to the people of Israel, and thereby to all people, us included. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. These are holy convocations that have been set aside by God for all of us. And as it says here, that you're to let them know, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. And that's what I'm doing today, proclaiming them to you. And these, their holy convocation, these are my feast. These are the times when I want my body, at that time Israel, and in this time the church, I want them to gather together. And they are God's feast. They aren't feasts that have come out of some man's mind. They are God's feast. Verse 3, it says, 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So he includes in his instruction here the Sabbath day. So every seventh day from sunset to sunset, we are to keep the Sabbath. It is holy time to God. It is the time when we are to meet as a holy convocation. Verse 4. These are the feast of the Lord. So he moves on from the weekly Sabbath to the annual Sabbaths. These are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And God appointed these times. God established them in a certain order and in a certain timing. And they are His, and they, as I said, the times are revealed and appointed by God. Now, we've already celebrated the first three of these convocations, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. And they teach us that God is preparing His first fruits. He's getting His church ready. And the first fruits have been called out of this present evil world, Satan's evil world. And we are being prepared for what is to come. You know, we took the Passover and we kept the Days of Unleavened Bread and we celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And all of those holy days are, there's a plan and a purpose to them that involves our lives. And there's a particular outcome that God wants to see take place when the next holy day comes about. So as a result of the process that began with Passover and is carried out in type by the Days of Unleavened Bread and by the Feast of Pentecost, we're being prepared for something wonderful and magnificent that God is going to have us go through here as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and the other fall holy days. So with God's help and through His Spirit, we're able to grow, we're able to mature, we're able to overcome this flesh and Satan and the world, and to be ready for what God is going to do in the as pictured in the seventh month. The spring holy days point to an early harvest, a small harvest. And I think it's going to be a surprisingly small harvest. But it's paving the way for a great harvest, a harvest that of millions and billions of people. So the four holy days of the seventh month teach us how God is going to intervene on the earth and establish His kingdom and pave the way for the great harvest that we can all look forward to. Let's go down to verse 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we do customary work like going to our jobs, and we don't do that customary work on the Day of Atonement, nor do we do it on the weekly Sabbath. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So we don't do that. Why? Because there is no place where we can offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Where is the temple? There is no temple. We can't do that and we don't do that. But we keep the holy day because it still has meaning and purpose and it is a shadow of what is to come. So we realize that many of us that this is referred to as Rosh Hashanah by the Jews who observe this, and it means the head of the year. And the first day of the seventh month is the beginning of the civil year. And, you know, the first day of the sacred year began with at Passover time. Then there is a civil year that begins with the Feast of Trumpets. And it talks about a memorial of blowing trumpets. And the Jewish publication translation says, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns. A memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns. And what type of horns are those? Well, they're the horns of a goat, the shofar. And the first shofar, when was it blown? When was the first shofar blown in the Scriptures? It was actually at the time when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And as you look at that particular section of Scripture, it talks about the horn being waxing louder and louder, something that an angel is able to do to carry on for a lot longer than any human being can. And the trumpet indicated God's presence on the mountain, and it also indicated God was going to speak. And the sounding of the trumpets is telling us that Christ is coming back. And as we see, there's not just one trumpet. There are going to be multiple trumpets that are revealed to us. So we look forward to that time when that trumpet will sound and that day that pictures what is to come. Let's go down to verse 26. Verse 26. Again, and the Lord spoke to Moses, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So we're told on this day to afflict our souls. And for those of us who have been around the church for any time, we know that's talking about fasting. And we are to fast on that particular day as part of the observance. It is a spiritual day in which we are focused spiritually upon our God and His great plan and are being made at one with our God. It says, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So it's quite a serious thing. God said, you're to make your focus upon the spiritual things this day. And so I want you to fast and I want you to focus upon those spiritual things. And for you to choose to not do that, other than for health reasons, then he says you're missing something that is most important. And any person who does not work on that does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So it's a day we don't work. We don't prepare food. We don't do any of the norm. We don't go to work, and we focus upon the spiritual things. He says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. So when the ninth day comes and evening is coming and it's moving on towards sunset, then that begins the tenth day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement. And it's going to go till the next evening. From evening to evening, we're to celebrate that. So we're told here that this is a day that reminds us of wonderful things that are going to be worked out. And it is a reminder of what played out in Leviticus chapter 16. As you move on to Revelation, it tells us what's actually going to transpire, how this is actually going to play out in reality. And something that we look forward to as a very crucial part of God's plan. Now let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So it tells us that we are to have a holy convocation on the first day of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So you're to keep it 7 days. We can't make that offering because there is no temple. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. So, in verse 36, if you look at that in the New International Version, it says, "For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." You know, and that the way it's translated there, the closing assembly, it clearly tells us that that ends God's holy days for the year. So God says that we are to keep this feast, and it has certain very important representations to us. Let's go down to verse 39. It says, "Alas, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And as you think about this, the people of Israel have come up to Jerusalem, and the city's filled with people and surrounded by people. So there were no Holiday Inns. There were no KOA campgrounds or any of that kind of thing. So people came up and they built little buildings, little booths that they could stay in during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they built these little sheds that they stayed in during that particular time. And it was important for them to do that because it taught them something. Verse 41, it says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever. In your generations you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know, that they may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And it teaches us that there is something to come, that we are not home yet, in a sense, that we're not in that place that is our permanent dwelling. That is yet to come. And God had them dwell in temporary dwellings in order to drive that point home, and we do the same thing. We don't cut down all the trees near where we live and all the boughs off the trees and that kind of thing. We can stay in temporary dwellings in the world in which we live. But it is a reminder that there is something great and wonderful to come, which we can be a part of. Verse 44, "Moses declared the feast of the Lord." He declared all these feasts and read them to the people of Israel, and then made sure that they were celebrated in Israel. And that's why God had them written down, so we would keep them as well. So let's get an overview of the holy days and seek to understand how they tie into each other. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's turn to Jeremiah, and we'll go look at the holy days in order and just see how they tie in and they tie together here. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. So Jeremiah was a prophet. He was sent to the people of Judah, and he saw terrible things to come. He told them of the terrible things to come. And what did he see? He relates part of this in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 19. And he says, "O my soul, I am pained in my heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" The trumpets are coming. They are going to sound. And there are some terrible things that accompany those trumpets. And just as Jeremiah heard those trumpets and he knew what was coming because it was the sound of war, they signal to us the same thing, that war is coming. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 then. Matthew chapter 24. We've been there, but we'll look at some different verses here. Matthew chapter 24. Christ was warning his disciples that this was coming. They had Jeremiah that they could hearken back to and see what his experience was. But let's read verse 3 first of all. Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives..." So Christ and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives. And when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you can look back toward Jerusalem, and you're up higher than Jerusalem, and you can see into Jerusalem itself. You can see the temple complex from the Mount of Olives. And so they said, "Well, when are all these things going to come to pass? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And why were they asking that? They're up there on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down into the temple complex. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Look at this grand and glorious temple. It's not completed yet, but it's a magnificent building. And that's what they were pointing out to Christ. And Christ said, "Got some bad news for you, fellas." Verse 2, he says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" Well, obviously, we just pointed them out to you. We can see. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they're thinking about this. "We've just built this. It's not even completed yet." Then they go out to the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down at this fabulous temple complex, and they're saying, "Okay, you told us that everything's going to be destroyed. When's all this going to take place? When's all this going to be destruction to take place?" They knew that part of the coming of Christ would be a tearing down, and it would signal the end of the age. A tearing down, and then the introduction of a new age. Let's go to verse 29. Let's go to verse 29, where we are taken to a picture of the end of the age. Verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So the sun isn't going to shine with its brightness. The moon is not going to give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. All things that people are going to see are obvious. Something is afoot. Something is taking place that's never happened before. And it says, "The powers of the heavens will be shaken." Exactly what that means, I can't say. But something momentous is taking place, and everybody will be able to see that it's taking place. He then says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." So out of the darkness, no, the moon's not shining, the sun's not shining, there is going to be a light to begin to shine out of the darkness. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Somebody is coming in the clouds, and everybody's going to notice it. And they're all concerned. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with earth and great with power and great glory. So Christ has promised he's going to return. So the tribulation will take place, and then the heavenly signs, and then we're going to have Christ returning. And it's going to be obvious to everyone that it's taking place. And it's always amazed me that people aren't going to be thrilled. You know, it talks about in the Psalms, "Why do the nations rage in vain?" They don't want him to come back. They don't understand who it is, and they're not sure they want him ruling over them. It says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is talking about the seventh trump that's going to sound. And as that trumpet sounds, it's going to signal Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. And God will gather his elect from all around the four heavens. So when Christ returns, everyone will see it. And they will hear the sound of that great trumpet, and everybody's attention will be focused on Christ's coming. It's not going to be something done in secret. It's not going to be done in a corner. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the purpose of all of this is to give you an overview, and we'll discuss things more thoroughly as we get to the actual days. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So when people ask you if you're born again, you're not. If you are, flesh and blood. And you will not be born again until the resurrection of the dead, when you will be a spirit being. Then you will be born again. Until then, we're flesh and blood. Now, as flesh and blood, we can be a part of the church, but we are not born again. That's something that is to come with Christ coming. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know, human beings are inherently corruptible, and we will be incorruptible when the kingdom of God is established and we're raised from the dead. Paul goes on to say here in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not everybody's going to be asleep in the grave. But everybody, whether they're in the grave at Christ's return or they're alive at Christ's return, if they are a part of the body of Christ or have been a part of the body of Christ, they're going to be raised. They're going to be changed. They're going to become spirit beings and added to the family of God. And this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery that will unfold. We shall not all sleep. So there will be some people who will be alive at the time of Christ's coming. But we shall all be changed. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." At the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." As you think about Paul's talking about the last trumpet, the Bible hasn't mentioned at this point that there are going to be seven trumpets. But it makes me wonder, you know, makes me think, well, if there's the last trumpet, there had to be some ones before that. And so Paul had at least some understanding that more than one trumpet were going to sound. Did he know seven? I'm not sure. Did God reveal that to him? He obviously knew there was going to be more than the last trumpet. "And we're going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Those who are raised to eternal life will no longer, that second death will have no power over them. They will never die. They will live forever and reign with Jesus Christ. So as you think about this, Paul wrote Corinthians before 70 AD, and he was dead by the time Jerusalem fell. And he mentions, as I said, the last trumpet. But that was not revealed in its completeness till John's time, when John revealed that there would be seven trumps that would sound. And there would be not only the seventh trump would bring on the seven bowls. So we, you know, and as you think about that, to me, there's nothing more exciting than the day when that seventh trump will sound. And we will rise from the grave, and we will be spirit beings. And, you know, we had the funeral yesterday, and it's a wonderful thing to realize that not only Becky Arnold, but other members of the church that we've known and that we have labored with over the years that have died in the faith, those people will be resurrected too. What a glorious day it will be. Maybe your mom, it may be your dad, it may be your friend, but they'll be raised to life. And God wants us to understand that and to realize the magnitude of what He's offering us. It's not some small thing. It's not just something we have to do. It's something God wants us to recognize and value and pursue with all of our being. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. He talks about the coming resurrection. And he says, he speaks of the resurrection and how it's to unfold. And he tells us about it. And I think the words that he mentions at the end of the first chapter of Thessalonians, verse 13, He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." And you know, we look at this in light of the coming of Christ at the first resurrection. But you know, it's this is talking about that, but we know that those who are in the grave, they still have hope. They may not be a part of the first resurrection, but they still have hope because there is a second resurrection. All will have their opportunity to be resurrected and to come to know God and to live His way of life. So he says, we don't want you to be discouraged in that. And he goes on and talks about the resurrection. And he ends in verse 18 of chapter 4. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And those are words that we quote when there is a funeral, because there's nothing more encouraging. They're not gone forever. They finished in the faith. They're going to rise again, and we will have the chance to see them, be with them, and to be in Christ's service at that time. So we know there are great and wonderful things that are very encouraging to us when it comes to the first resurrection. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's go to the book of Revelation. It gives us an outline of how these things are to unfold. And we'll just do a quick overview of some of those things here. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. He says in verse 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trump, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So Christ is going to be appearing in the heavens. The lights are all out and the church is being gathered. The mystery of God will be over and it will be known throughout the world. It will be known at that time, but not before that time, by the world. Let's go to chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And it's interesting, that word there is not plural. It is kingdom. The kingdom will become that of God the Father and of Christ. It will be their kingdom from there on out. The kingdom of the world, it's singular, and it will be God's kingdom forever after that. And God will reign supreme. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." And we can be thankful that that's going to play out, that that is a sure promise, because the world is on a pathway to destruction. God said, that's not going to happen. I'm going to stop it before it unfolds. Verse 18, it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." As I said, they're not going to be happy about the coming of Christ. "In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, if God didn't stop it, there would be no flesh saved alive, as Christ told us in Matthew chapter 24. So God is going to stop it all before it comes to a horrible end. So let's go on to Revelation 19, which speaks specifically about the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "It's now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So this is describing Christ coming. He judges and he makes war. He does so in righteousness. He's called true and faithful. Verse 12. He says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his His head were many crowns. He had a name written no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So Christ returns. He's coming back, and he brings his own army. Brings his own army. Verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because Christ spoke as he was commissioned to do, and everything was made. And Christ speaks here, and what he speaks comes to pass. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So, it says here that he's going to come with his army with him. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to beat everybody into submission? It's a rod of iron, and what it represents is a scepter, a sign of rule that's going to last forever. It will never pass away. And it talks about the wine press of his wrath. Think about a wine press as you go back to ancient times. You put all the grapes into this wine press. And then you lowered it down on it, this great stone, this great weight, and you pull down on it, you put pressure on it to squeeze out the last squeezings. And that's the picture that you have here, what's going to unfold at Jerusalem when Christ returns. It's like a wine press. And all these people are going to be gathered there in the valleys around Jerusalem. And God is going to exert that pressure of the wine press, and blood is going to flow, you know, as it says in some places, up to the heart, the bridle of the horse. It's quite a graphic word picture. All the armies gathered there will be destroyed, but those who didn't come with those armies back in their home nations, they're all going to be saved. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we see here in verse 17, so he's coming back, he's taking over, he will be King of Kings. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. You know, it doesn't talk about a war taking place here. It's just the next thing we know, the beast is captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark, and the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So they're there with their armies all ready to go, and whoosh, they're wiped out. And they capture the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And the rest are killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of God. So they're wiped out, and opposition is put down, and then we move on to the next phase of things. Revelation chapter 20. So why wouldn't you, you know, if you're dealing with your, you want to get rid of your problems first, and that's what God's going to do. Who's the one who's brought all these people to the city of Jerusalem to fight against the return of Christ? Satan has been the chief instigator of that. So what are you going to do? Are you going to allow him to remain around in order that he can inspire more of that? Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan is bound. It's not a bottomless pit, but the abyss that he's placed into. He's no longer going to influence the world. He's out of the way for 1,000 years. And what we see here is the fulfillment of the Leviticus 16 ceremony. And the basic point is the world can't be at one with God as long as Satan is around. He's constantly going to be influencing people, but God is going to remove Satan and pave the way for all mankind to be reconciled to him. Let's go to verse 4 of chapter 20. And we see the tie-in here with the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." And these are those who have been in the first resurrection. "They sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So all that takes place during those 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle, it is to picture this time when Satan will be removed, this time when a grand and glorious rule will be established, beginning at Jerusalem and eventually encompass the whole earth. It tells us about something that comes future in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." It again goes back to what's already taken place. This is the first resurrection. They've been resurrected to rule for 1,000 years with Christ. So we see this is the playing out of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's just go back to Zechariah just briefly and look at a picture of what's to transpire as that kingdom is established. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. You know, God has looked at mankind from the Garden of Eden. You've seen Adam and Eve sin, be expelled from the garden, and he's seen it go downhill from there to the flood. And he's seen all the sin and all of the evil that has taken place all around this earth. Seen it all unfold, and all the abominations, all the perversions, all of the sadness, the sorrow, the sickness, and all the terrible things that have happened throughout mankind's history. But you know, that's never what God wanted. He wanted what's going to take place in the millennium. He wanted that to be what would unfold with Adam and Eve and all mankind. But man took a different path, a much longer path. But he promises us that it will eventually be a reality. And I think this is a wonderful word picture of what God is going to establish as he begins in Jerusalem and his way of life fills this earth. He says in chapter 8, verse 1 of Zechariah, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion. With a great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her." This was his headquarters, and it will be his headquarters again. And he looks forward to that time when it will be a reality. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." It's anything but that today. It's not the city of truth. It's not the holy mountain. It's not the mountain of the Lord of hosts, but it will be. It will be. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand." That's how God wanted it to be, that it was safe to be in the street. You're old, you're walking around with your cane, but you can go sit in the street, talk with your friends. And he says, because of great age, they're there, and they're older people, and they're able to come out on the street and enjoy it. That's not the world that we live in. many parts of the world, that's not the case at all. You know, somebody was mentioning about on the streets of London, you can't come out at certain times of day. If you're old, you come out when all the drunks and all of the young people are sleeping it off. Because if you're out there when they're out there, you're liable to be assaulted. But he said, no, that's not going to be the way it is in my kingdom. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That's what God wanted, was young and old, all of them to be able to be there and enjoy life. To have the grandparents, great-grandparents there with their grandchildren and see them playing and enjoying that opportunity before them. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people. This vision is something that is marvelous. Marvelous in the eyes of these people. And he says, will it not be marvelous in my eyes? The people think how wonderful this is. It's wonderful in the eyes of the people. It's going to be wonderful in God's sight. And God sees the picture much more clearly than we do. It's something marvelous that's unfolding here that God has promised. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. He's going to bring back people to Jerusalem. He's going to gather all of the first fruits and bring them there as well. And then his work will go out from there. It is a wonderful picture that God gives to us. And we know that as you go on in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the last great day. It talks about that judgment that will take place during that time. And we're told there, let's just go there and look at verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Billions of people resurrected to physical life, to an opportunity that they've never had. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. What books were those? They're the books that they never understood. They didn't have the Bible, and they didn't understand God. They didn't understand His truth, but now it's all going to be open to them. And the book of life is open to them as well. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, people say that your works don't matter. It would seem to imply that they do matter. You're going to be judged by your works. And God's not going to judge them any differently than us. So, we won't go further, but let me explain this to finish up. The last great day pictures the time when we will all have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God, and the opportunity for reconciliation to God is going to be available to everyone. And somewhere along the way, as these holy days of this seventh month unfold, it's going to open the way for all to be reconciled to God. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Man will have the opportunity to be reconciled. It's going to help to bring about a world without fear, without anxiety. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we are all to be. If we are in Christ, we are to be a new creation. And what the holy days tell us is everyone will have that opportunity. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It will be a new world, a different world. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled at this time. That is a great blessing we have, to be reconciled to God. And it says, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We understand what it means to be reconciled to God. And part of what we're doing is to share that message with other people, to help them understand that they too can be reconciled to God. that they too can have a relationship with God, that they can be a new creation, and the old things will pass away, and all things will become new. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Christ didn't just die for us, He died for the world to make it possible for all to be reconciled, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And as we have been led to repentance and we have turned to God, then we can be reconciled to Him. We can be reconciled to Him. And finally it says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And that is the ultimate outcome of reconciliation. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. It's not that He's opposed to grandchildren, but the fact is that we will all be sons and daughters. We won't be grandchildren. We will be His sons and daughters. And Christ's disciples today must be learning forgiveness and reconciliation now. You know, as we talked about, McKee talked about being a family. That's what it's all about. We are to be reconciled to each other now. That's something that we are to do, to be a tightly knit, unified body that is reconciled to one another. As we're told in the Scriptures, you know, we are to think about where we're at with other people and seek to be reconciled. Jesus Christ told us, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. And He said, by this, everybody's going to know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. And sadly, as we look at the church, we've not done a very good job of that. We've not always loved one another. But hopefully, that's something we will grow in, because it's all part of establishing that right foundation that will never, ever be destroyed by the winds and rains and things that will come ahead of us. Our society currently is moving away from Christ's instruction in John 13 to love one another. And Christians are learning reconciliation skills today and learning to assist Jesus Christ in reconciling all people to God and one another. And as we think about the holy days of the seventh month, they are filled with hope and great meaning. And I hope that you will take the time to think about each one of them as they come our way, in order that you can get the most out of them, and that your foundation will be more solid than ever.